Well, Mass is not going to be quite as exciting today as it was last week. Father Joseph did ask me to give you his thanks. He really appreciated everyone's hospitality. He enjoyed the week that he spent with us here at Queen of All Saints. I know his style is a bit different, but you know, that's, I guess, how they do things over there in Nigeria. He was sent, as I said, for a mission appeal, and we're taking that collection today as our second collection. So I'd like to thank all those who've given so far. People made donations throughout the week and last weekend. And thanks to those who are going to give today. And to please keep Father Joseph, his brother priest, and the Catholics of Nigeria in your prayers in that time of suffering and persecution. Then they are to go. If you visit or have visited St. Joseph Abbey in Covington, Benedictine Monastery there, which has the seminary college where our college seminarians are studying, you'll notice all the beautiful murals in the Abbey Church that were painted by a Flemish Benedictine, Gregory de Witt, back in the 1940s and 50s. When he was making his plans to put the different murals and to paint the church, he decided in the apse, that is, the place where the altar is, right above the altar, to put a huge, beautiful portrait of Christ in glory. So you've got the resurrected Christ coming again at the end of time to reconcile all things in himself. And you have various prophets and Old Testament figures up at the top, and then they have angels that are holding up the waters and the earth and the firmament as a sign of, you know, the foundation of God himself and all things divine, holding up a world that is reconciled in Christ. Beneath all that, there are nine niches. And in those niches, DeWitt decided he was going to paint hell as Christ has triumphed over hell and all sin. So in the darkness of those niches underneath Christ, you've got Satan holding the world in his hands, thinking that he's got all the power, which of course he doesn't. But the question is, how does he fill in the rest of the eight niches? And so DeWitt thought of the seven deadly sins. And so you see the demons who are all personifying all the different deadly sins. For example, the demon who's personifying greed has bags of money that he's holding on to with a big grin on his face. The one who is personifying gluttony is having this big feast and stuffing his face with a huge turkey leg. Things like that. The one who is demonstrating sloth or laziness is all drowsy and falling asleep. Well, so there's eight niches, but there's only seven deadly sins. So what would he do for number seven? Number eight, rather. Of the monastic sin of murmuring. And I thought about that as the beginning of the gospel mentions how the Jews murmured about Jesus because he said, "I am the bread that came down from heaven." Well, that little demon is personifying murmuring by his hand like this and whispering, which is exactly what murmuring is. It's whispering, grumbling, complaining under one's breath, causing the seed of dissension by the things that one is saying. Now, St. Benedict called that in his rule a most contemptuous vice because this kind of murmuring, grumbling, complaining causes factions and divisions amongst the members of the community. It can throw the community into chaos by one little person, like that little demon, speaking those little words that can cause great division. A most contemptuous vice, an evil spirit that causes disintegration in the community, starting with the murmurer himself or herself. It shows in a person doing the murmuring or the complaining a split personality, almost, spiritually speaking. It's a two-faced person. It depicts the person who smiles at you face-to-face but stabs you in the back. The kind of person that gives you the impression they're happy to be of help to you or of service to you, but then they incessantly gripe about it, or worse, they are speaking badly about you and what you're making them do. Or it might be the kind of person who would want you to do something. They say, "Well, would you please do this or that for me?" And while you're doing it, they criticize you and the way that you're doing it and what you're doing for them. St. Benedict calls this a most evil vice that causes disruption to the peace of the monastery. And if it can destroy the peace of a monastery, which is meant to be a microcosm of the church, then imagine what murmuring, grumbling, complaining can do to a family. What it can do to a community, even a state or a nation. The sad part is, all of us are guilty of having done this at one time or another. But is this what human beings are created for? Obviously not. If we're made in the image and likeness of God, which we are, and God himself is communion, the three persons of the Trinity, one God, then that means that we as human beings likewise are meant to be in communion with God and with one another. That's the whole point of us receiving the Eucharist. The common word that we use for the Eucharist is what? Communion. If you ask somebody what is communion, it's a little piece of bread that we get. It's more than that. Furthermore, it's not just bread. It's the body, blood, soul, and divinity of Jesus Christ himself, who as the divine Son of God takes upon himself a human body. He comes among us in the flesh, uniting humanity to divinity. So there's the original communion of the Trinity, and now God's union with us physically in Christ. And Christ departing from this world would leave us a memorial of his death and resurrection, which forever unites humanity to divinity in the Eucharist. As he says, this is my flesh, this is my blood. My flesh and blood are true food and true drink. If we eat his flesh and drink his blood, we remain in him and he in us. So there's a communion of us with God through Christ, through the Eucharist, and with everyone else who likewise receives the body, blood, soul, and divinity of Christ in the Blessed Sacrament. That's communion. So think about that for a moment. That when you come to receive the body and blood of your Savior, think about that person that was standing in line in front of you, the person in back of you, that person in the pew with you. Everybody receiving this Eucharist, you are united to and they to you in Christ. And not just everybody assembled in this church today, but every Catholic church everywhere throughout the world receiving that same Eucharist, one body, one spirit in Christ. That is why it's a scandal to the world when we who claim ourselves to be Christian in union with Christ and one another end up causing dissensions, end up causing factions, end up causing all kinds of mayhem. It's nothing new. Humans are humans. And from the very beginning, we've had those problems. Okay, we try our best to do our best and be good, but we mess up. And St. Paul rails about this often in his letters to the Corinthians, and as we hear today in his letter to the Ephesians, as he reminded them and us. Brothers and sisters, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God with which you were sealed for the day of redemption. Why were we given the Holy Spirit to begin with? Why were we baptized? To be cleansed of sin and to be brought into what? Communion with God. Baptism prepares us not just for confirmation, which we receive the fullness of the Holy Spirit, but to be united to God through the Eucharist. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God with which you were sealed, preparing you for that day of redemption. All bitterness, all fury, all anger, all shouting, all reviling, all these things must be removed from you, along with all malice. In place of all these, be kind to one another, be compassionate, and forgive one another, just as God has forgiven you in Christ. So often we beat ourselves up by our own guilt, or we beat other people up with our words, murmuring. We can't have that. To accept the forgiveness and the mercy that we have from God, to love ourselves properly, to be able to love others and forgive them as God has loved and forgiven us. To replace bitterness with joy and sweetness. To replace fury with patience. To replace anger with calm. To replace shouting and reviling with silence when needed, and gentle assistance with our words to help other people to be the best that they can as God has created them to be. In a word, to be imitators of God as his beloved children and to live in love. That's what we're called to do. As Christ loved us and handed himself over for us as a sacrificial offering to God for a fragrant aroma. It's not an easy thing, because even though you try to be the best person you can, the best Christian you can, you try to live a holy life, there are other people in the world who don't. And they're outside of that communion with God by their own will. And it's hard for us to live that. And like Elijah, we can feel, I've had enough, O Lord, I can't do this anymore, take me now. We all have that moment every now and again. But look at what God does. He tells Elijah to take a break. Sit back, reevaluate your life and everything else, kind of rest for a while, look at things my way. So Elijah does that, he takes a nap, and when he gets up, God has placed there a jug of water and a hearth cake, food for a journey. He says, get up and eat. Otherwise, the journey will be too long for you. Notice the number. The journey is 40 days and 40 nights, and the location to the mountain of God, Horeb. Remember that in Scripture, this mountain of God where God dwells is a symbol of heaven, that encounter of communion with God. That 40 days and 40 nights is always symbolic too. The 40 days and 40 nights of rain that purified the world of sin in the days of Noah. The 40 days and 40 nights that Moses himself fasted and prayed as he saw that vision of God and received the commandments on that same mountain, Horeb, otherwise known as Sinai. Or the 40 years of wandering of the Israelites in the desert up until they made that entrance into the promised land. And the 40 days and 40 nights of Jesus' fasting and praying before he preached the gospel and then offered his life for our salvation. We too are on a journey from death to life, from darkness to light, from abandonment of God through sin to redemption and communion with God through grace. That bread, that hearth cake, and that water, simply symbolic of something far greater that Jesus himself would give. Your ancestors ate manna in the desert, Jesus said, but they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven that one may eat it and not die. This is where we find our refreshment, brothers and sisters. We get tired to come to the Lord's presence, to receive the nourishment of the Eucharist, and be filled with the grace that strengthens us to carry on, to fulfill God's will. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. Whoever eats this bread will live forever, and the bread that I will give is my flesh for the life of the world. If we receive this Eucharist, if we live in communion with God and one another, imagine the great things that can be done. I'll give this to you as a warning. Let's look at World War II. Yes, America entered the war to defend the good, but let's look at the instigators of the Second World War, right? These were nations of Christian people. Adolf Hitler himself was a baptized, confirmed, and communicated Catholic. He wasn't a good one, obviously, but look at that. He could have been a great force of good for the world, but instead he unleashed hell. And we can do the same. The choice is ours. We have been equipped with every good thing to either bring the presence of God and union and peace, or we can, as others have done, unleash the powers of hell. If we are fed by the living bread that came down from heaven, then we must live like people who receive Christ. It does little good for the bread and wine to be changed from the altar if we who receive that bread and wine do not become changed ourselves, to become the living presence of Christ who gave his flesh for the life of the world.